Let us begin with prayer. Lord, we are opening the scripture. It's your word. You've given it to us. It's not always easy for us to understand, but we pray, Lord, that we would get some understanding, if not complete, yet something that we can advance in our knowledge and our wisdom as we learn to walk with you and to follow you. Lord, open your word to us. That's our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, we are making our journey through Paul's letter to the Romans, a very famous letter, a letter that's considered to be foundational to an understanding of what the faith is. And as we've been going through it, we've been picking out certain verses which we're trying to commit to memory, or some of us are. And I'm going to be very polite and not ask who's doing it and who's up to where. But I am going to repeat again that it's really worthwhile making the effort to remember some of these key verses. The beginning was Paul's commitment to the gospel. And then he argues about our need of the gospel, that we can't escape from the truth of our sinful condition. And he sets out the glorious message of the gospel, that we are sinners, but we can be freely justified by God's grace. And he speaks of the blessing of knowing that forgiveness. And that's that blessing, just saying, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, is such an understatement. He shows us that we can have peace with God, not because of how good we are, but because of the Lord Jesus. And that this eternal life is a gift. But having received this gift, we have to learn to walk in it or use it. And he speaks about that. And last time we were in the beginning of Romans, and these first four verses described a foundation. So worth memorizing these four verses, because get that in, understand that, you understand so much of the gospel and God's purpose. Okay, so we're in the eighth chapter of Romans. And if we were to do a very quick and brief summary, a basic outline of what we've seen so far, we'd see that the first two chapters were talking about our need for salvation, that sin must be judged. You know, if you're a good person, you can't compromise with something that's bad, because as soon as you do, you cease to be a good person. Well, that's speaking in purely human terms, but we can understand that the holiness of God means that he can't just let sin go on without bringing it into its just judgment. And the next three chapters, in very brief summary, say that we can only be right with God. And the technical word that Paul uses, that we've looked at many times, we can only be justified or made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And what's the opposite of that? What's the alternative to being made right with God through faith? If it wasn't through faith, what would it be through? Well, it'd be through what you do. It'd be through who you are. You know, I'm so good, God thinks I'm wonderful, you know. It'd be your works, what you do. But what Paul has explained is that will never work, because we are sinful and we all know it. We shrug and say, well, nobody's perfect, Yeah, but that's the admission that we are all sinful and need a Saviour. So in those three chapters, in essence, Paul says we can only be right with God through faith in Christ. And in the next three chapters, he's talking to us about how we can walk in that, how we can live that out. Because the scripture is very practical. We might think often when we read the scripture that it's sort of theoretical and up there and all that, but it's always driving at this end, the end that we learn to be transformed, be changed, live a completely different and new life on the foundation of what the Lord has done. And that we call sanctification, being set apart to God. And we remember this, the law in contrast to the goodness or the grace of God. When in this letter he's talking about the law, he's sort of talking about the law of Moses that the Jews had. But the same principle applies to basically all the religions of the world and people's basic sense of morality. It's the ought. I ought not to lie. I ought to tell the truth. I ought to be honest. I ought to be kind. I ought to be generous. That sense of what we ought to do is, in a sense, the law. And it's demanding of us righteousness, goodness. And we can't fulfill it. None of us can say, oh, yeah, I've decided to be perfect. Because even if you decided that, you wouldn't be. And we just can't escape from this. And the end of this is death, the judgment of God. But the grace of God is something quite different. The good news of the gospel is something different. He comes to bear our sins and to make us right with God from the beginning. And then on that foundation, we choose now to walk with God, to obey him, and are sanctified. And the end is eternal life. And we pictured a human life like this. You know, we're dead in sin, and then we come to faith in Jesus. We're justified. We're made right. This is the new birth. And then our life is being set apart to God, learning to walk in the faith, and ultimately being ready to meet the Lord. So we're in chapter 8. We looked at the first 11 verses last time. Now we're going to look at a whole total of 6 verses. And before we get there, just quickly again, because these 6 verses begin with therefore. And whenever you see therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. It's there because Paul has reasoned that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment to come that damns you. No condemnation. That's the foundation. And then he talks about those who live or who are according to the flesh, and their whole mind and their whole outlook is according to the flesh. The flesh is a natural. There's, you know, what we are by nature. That's like a technical word that he uses. But completely different from those who are or who live according to the Spirit. And he says, to set your mind on things of the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So he's not talking about just sort of going around thinking a certain thing. He's talking about our whole outlook, the whole way we live. What makes us tick, you know? What sort of person are you? A person whose mind or whose heart or whose direction or whose thoughts or whose values originate with the Spirit of God? Or are you just like an ordinary man, the way we are all born? where you just think about get as much as you can, you know, have fun, get rich, you know, that sort of mentality. So Paul is drawing this distinction and says, what sort of person are you? But he's saying those who live in the flesh cannot please God. But then he says to the believers in Rome, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because when we put our faith in Jesus, God responds to that. He fulfills his promise and sends the Spirit to dwell in us. And this is just, this makes, the, this is the huge difference between the person who is truly a Christian and everybody else. I'm not talking about the people who are, you know, just simply religious because they're religious because they're born that way. I'm talking about the people who've really put their trust in Jesus for his mercy and forgiveness. These people are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that is a radical change. So we come to these verses, these six verses, and let's read this. So we're reading chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through to 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Well, again, it's not easy to understand what Paul is saying here. So let's go through the text, first of all, and let's try and understand what he's saying. So then, brethren, he says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. When he says we're debtors, he says we owe something. What do we owe? Well, our debt is to Christ. If he loved us and died for us. You know, if somebody, if a person, you know, rescued you when you were drowning or something, wouldn't you feel a debt to that person? You'd be so grateful to them for what they did. And this is what he means, our debt. We are debtors. We are debtors to Christ. So, but he's going beyond that. He's saying, what does this mean for this debt? It means we need to do something. We need to live right. And I don't know how you would, in if I took my little comparison there, you know, imagine you were drowning and then somebody came and rescued you. You'd feel so obliged to them. You'd be so grateful to them because they rescued you. But what if you then discovered that that person was actually living in poverty, for example? Wouldn't you feel that the right thing to do was to help them, to do something for them? Of course, when we... I think you'd agree, of course you would. You'd try to help them because of your gratitude. Well, it's not a very good comparison because certainly the Lord himself is not living in poverty. But what he's saying is, let's honour him, not simply say thank you and then dishonour him, not say thank you and then completely ignore him, but let's recognise our debt to him and therefore live faithfully and honour him. And he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So our question is, what does he mean here? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now we could say, oh, living according to the flesh, this must mean if you're not converted. No, but he doesn't mean that. Because the next sentence says, or the next part of that sentence says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, in other words, if you change your life, if you change the way you're living, you will live. So what does he mean? What does he mean by you will die and you will live? Well, he's certainly not talking about dying eternally. Sometimes death is used in that sense of being judged by God and being cast out of his presence, of the hell that's spoken about in the scripture. But he's not speaking about that, because we are not saved by putting to death the deeds of the body. So what he's talking about, well, what's the definition of death? Death is separation. That's a good definition of death. It's separation. Because when we die, our soul, our spirit is separated from our body. So this death that he's talking about is a death that means you won't know the life that God has given you, and you won't know his presence, and you won't know the blessing that can come. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And we're going to talk a bit more about this in a minute, but this living means that you will actually start to walk in and enjoy that life which Jesus died to give you, that eternal life. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But this idea of putting to death the deeds of the body is what we saw back in chapter 6. Remember, there was the first instruction and the second instruction. And the second instruction was, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin be the boss. Don't do what sin says to do, but choose to live differently. You know, it's that simple idea that, you know, I want to do this, but I choose to do that. I'm tempted by this. I want to do whatever it is, but I choose something different. So when you choose differently, sin is not reigning. But when you want to do it, you just go and do it. You know who's boss. And then he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And we're going to explain that a bit more shortly, but being led by the Spirit means walking with God. That's another way of saying it. Being led by the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit dwelling in you has influence, and he is involved in your life and guiding you. He is making a difference in how you live. You are being led by the Spirit. You're learning from him, and you're growing in your spiritual life. Then he says, for. So he's saying, be led by the Spirit. By the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, things which just are natural. He says, for the Spirit that you've received is not a spirit of slavery, so that you fall back into fear. We're not enslaved, and the Holy Spirit doesn't force people to do things. He doesn't make us his slaves. Sometimes we wish he would, but he doesn't. We're not enslaved. He says, but you have received the Spirit, not of slavery, but of adoption as sons. And because of this, and by the Spirit, He says, we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba and Father, Abba is actually the Aramaic, which is the language Jesus spoke. It's very similar to Hebrew. That's the word for Father. And then, because this was written in Greek, they wrote the Aramaic word, Abba, and then they translated it, the Greek word, Father. Why do they do that? Probably because Abba was the probably one of the first words that little children learned to say, Father. But it gradually, in its use, went way beyond little children. So it's not right to say Abba means Dada or Daddy or something like that, like a little child's word, because adults use this word. But what's we might say is included in this word is that childlike trust and love of the Father. And then when it's translated into Greek, then perhaps we could say, well, this second word may bring with it the idea of an adult relationship with the Father, an intelligent relationship, you know, and not a little child, which don't have much understanding, but an adult with understanding. But why does he say the spirit of adoption? Because adoption sounds a bit strange to us. And this is actually borrowing out of Roman and Greek law, because within Roman and Greek society, adoption was quite common. But it's not the adoption that we think of. It's not the adoption of a baby. You know, two parents, they don't have any children, they want to adopt a child, so they're able to adopt a newborn baby and bring the child up as their own. That's what we understand by adoption. But the Roman understanding of adoption only applied to sons, not to daughters, not to women. Only men were adopted. And they weren't adopted as babies. They were adopted as adults. And what was happening was a person wanted to make sure that his property and all of that sort of thing was looked after. So he would adopt somebody, and he would find a man that was worthy, trustworthy, etc., and he would adopt him as his son. And what that man would then do, he would be his entitlement to his inheritance from his natural father would be gone. It would be cut off. And he would become as if he were the natural son of the person who had adopted him. So he would take the name of the person that he's adopted, and he would have the responsibilities of a son towards the person who's adopted him, and he would be the heir of the person who's adopted him. Probably the most famous adoption was Julius Caesar adopted, was his name? Octavian, I think, who became Claudius Caesar. In his will, he adopted him as his son and heir. So it's a different idea of adoption. So the thought for us is that this adoption means that you are the son, the heir, you take the name, and what you might have been entitled to from your natural family, that's gone, and in replace of it is this. That's the thought. So the readers of this letter, when they heard the word adoption, they knew exactly what was being talked about. And this was mostly done by the elite in society, by the rich, more than the ordinary people. And within old ancient Roman manuscripts and so on, adoption occurs quite frequently. This is my adopted son, you know. So it says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So think about this for a moment. What is he saying? He's saying that the sinner who deserves judgment but has seen that Jesus loved him and died for him or her, he's reached out for mercy and forgiveness, and he's received that forgiveness. But he's also been adopted by God as my son. Take my name, become my heir. That's what he's saying. And so Paul goes on and says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, Roman adoption only applied to males, to sons, because they were the ones who inherited and so on. But the picture, as Paul shows, we are children of God, male and female. It's not something exclusive. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Now, what does he mean? He's usually, when he uses the word spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But here he talks about our spirit. And this is because the scripture shows that what we are made of is three parts. We're not surprised by that, are we? Spirit, soul, and body. We all know what the body is. The soul, that's like our intelligence, our emotions, almost like our personality. But the spirit is that part of us which was given to us by God in creation, by which we could know that which is not of this world, by which we could know God himself. But we, our spirits are described as being dead because of sin. In other words, what's death? Separation. So the spirit in us was so that we could know God, but when the spirit is dead, we don't know him. We're separated. But when the Holy Spirit comes to live in a person, that person, he comes to live in the spirit of that person and gives life to the spirit of that person, which is why we say, the Holy Spirit lives in me, and then I say, whereabouts? Is he in your head? Is he in your stomach? Is he in your chest? Where is he? The answer is, he's in my spirit. And then I say, well, point to your spirit. But you can't, because the spirit is not an organ in your body, but it's something transcendent, something different. The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. So what there's actually a, some people translate this a little bit differently. Some people translate this and say, the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit, which is true. But most people translate it, he bears witness with our spirit. That is, there's two witnesses to us that we are children of God. The first witness is the Holy Spirit, who through the scripture and through his own teaching teaches us that we are children of God. But our own spirit, when it's alive, bears witness too that we do and are able to call God our Father. And Paul says, well, if we're children of God, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And Paul, you know, writes about this in Corinthians. He says, don't you know? He says, all things are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. If you're an heir of God, you know, somebody said, well, if you inherit something, if somebody dies and then you inherit what they own, then what they give you is all there is, and if they gave you a whole lot of money, you could spend the money and it's gone. But if you're an heir of God, he doesn't die, but you inherit all that he is and all that's his. But then he adds this last verse, last section of a sentence, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. So the point here is, as always, the scripture is very practical. It's not saying you saved, that's enough. It's saying keep going. It's not how you start, but how you finish a race that counts. It's not that you made a decision one day to believe in Jesus. That's great. That's wonderful. But that was the beginning. And we need to continue. And when it says we suffer with him, it's not saying, oh, you've got to suffer. It simply means that you're going to walk with him. And it's a recognition that we live in a world that rejects him and is increasingly, in our culture, increasingly rejecting this message about Jesus. So, how can we enter into the fullness of what the Lord has called us to? It begins with our faith in him, but then it's our continuing with him that enables us to enter into the fullness. Okay, let's try and pull it together and speak a little bit more about this. Seven steps to life. Let's try. The beginning is, I hear the gospel, I hear the good news, and I put my faith in Christ. That's the beginning. What follows? I'm justified by grace through faith. No condemnation. I'm set free. The burden is lifted. My sins are forgiven. I don't have to struggle and strive to try and get right with God. It's happened. A gift of grace. And we know that justification is a legal term. That means that this is something that God did. And when we talk about justification, we talk about being accounted righteous. We don't instantly become holy people, but we are counted as if we are righteous. We are just as if we'd never sinned. It's God's declaration. He accounts us righteous. Our status, so to speak, has changed because of what God does. And at that same time, I am born again. A new life begins in me. I am born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. I've been born again. And at the same time, I'm a child of God because the Spirit is a spirit of adoption. I have been adopted by God. I am his son or his child. And guess what? Adoption is a legal term. In other words, it's a change in my status. I was this, now I'm that. Because of what God has done. So in each of these cases, this is God's work, isn't it? You know, Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can these things be? Jesus said, the wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's come from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's God's work. And this is the grace of God, this is the goodness of God when we put our faith in Christ. Well, what's next? You can guess what's next. The next thing is, I put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. That's what we read, wasn't it? And on top of that, I learn to be led by the Holy Spirit. And what's the consequence of that? That's my response to God's grace. I've believed in him. I've put my trust in him. He has done for me so much. I'm completely changed. I'm justified. I'm his child. I have new life in me. What do? I respond. And my response is to change my life and to learn to be led by the Spirit. And the result of that is that I begin to experience eternal life now. Because eternal life is not something in the future, but it's uncreated life that we received when the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us. I begin to experience eternal life now. And therefore, I'm ready for the Lord's return. This life changes us. In Romans 12, it says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind. Understand what God has done for you. Be transformed and live differently. Don't be conformed. Make choices. I'm ready for the Lord's return. Now, in this, we've got a response. So let's look a little bit closer at the response. My response to the grace of God. And we saw two things. I put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. That's Paul's words. And I learned to be led by the Holy Spirit. Because he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. They're walking in it. They're living in it, living the life. What they say, not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. That's what counts. So let's quickly look at this. What does Paul mean by putting to death by the Spirit? He's saying that I'm going to change the way I live by step, getting rid of sin and sinful habits and so on in my life. And I'm going to do that not just on my own, but I'm going to do that by the Spirit. So how do we do it? Some tips. We can't change ourselves overnight, and we can't change everything at once. So usually the Holy Spirit works in us, and he might bring one thing to our attention, one thing in our life that we need to deal with. So if one thing emerges in your life that you are bothered with, that's something that's not right, name it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't say, oh, yeah, but it's not important. Oh, but it's not my fault. Oh, it's because of them. Don't make excuses. Name the sin. We're talking about yourself. We're not talking about going around naming other people. You know, it's talking about your, this is dealing with yourself. Nobody might know what's going on in your life, but this is what a believer does. A believer recognizes something in their life that they hadn't seen before. They face up to it. They name it. They don't make excuses for it. They admit it is what it is. Then the second thing is to ask for wisdom and for strength. Why wisdom? Because very often we identify something in us, in our behaviour, for example, that's sinful and that shouldn't be there. But it's actually something underneath that that's the cause of it. And the simple example of that is, You say something, I get angry. Oh, I shouldn't get angry. But why did I get angry? I got angry because you offended me in some way, because I'm very proud and you said something that was offensive. And so my pride reacted with anger. So anger's a problem, but underneath the anger is the cause of the anger. And if I don't get to that cause and just try to deal with the anger, well, it's just going to keep coming all the time because the underneath is still there. So we need wisdom. If you're doing something repeatedly and trying not to do it, but repeatedly doing it, then ask what's underneath. And we need the Holy Spirit's strength and guidance to change. And the third thing is take action. If nothing changes, nothing changes. We need to be taking action. Some people just wish, you know. You say to somebody, how you going? And they say, you know, this is not right in my life. No good, it's no good. I really ought to change. And then you see them 6 months later and you say, how you going? And they say, this thing's not right in my life. It's not good. I really ought to change. In other words, they're just wishing that it should change, but they're doing nothing. So you say, well, what are you doing about that? And the answer is nothing. I'm just sort of moaning about it, but not doing anything. We need to take action. You know, if there's certain things that are tempting you, get rid of the things. Take action. Do real stuff to change. And as I said, we don't change overnight, but we can change gradually if we're serious. So that might sound a little bit negative, where we're trying to deal with sin. And I could say deal with blemishes in our personality, or I could say deal with habits that are not good, or I could use softer words, but let's call it what it is. What's more positive? I want to learn to be led by the Holy Spirit. How do I do that? Well, again, it's a little bit like the taking action idea. It's I want to be led by the Spirit. I don't want to just say, well, generally speaking, in my life, I'd like to be led by the Spirit. Let's say today I want to be led by the Spirit. Today I want to have a different sort of life. And again, we're learning this. So we're not going to be fabulous, completely changed overnight. But we're focusing not on just life in general, but we're focusing on today. I want to approach this one day at a time. So today is my goal. Well, let us begin the day well. How do we begin the day well? We begin the day well without rush, for a few minutes at least, where we can come before the Lord, we can speak to Him, we can commit this day to Him, just today. You're not planning your whole life, you're just looking at today, you know, and it might be today, Lord, I'm going to school and you know, this person at school really irritates me, or today I'm looking after the children, let me do it joyfully. Or today I'm going to work and there's that meeting and, you know, help me to do the presentation in the meeting, or whatever it is, you know. Just today, begin the day well and commit it to the Lord. And then in that day, keep your eyes open for God's goodness to you and for those little promptings that the Holy Spirit may give. The Holy Spirit doesn't shout, so you have to have that sort of quietness within to hear him. It's not saying, I'm not saying that in your day magical things will happen and amazing events and really, you know, extraordinary stuff will happen. Not necessarily. That can happen, but it's not common. But you can see his goodness in the way things work for you. And in very simple and ordinary ways, ways you may not tell anybody about, because you think if I told somebody about that, they'd just shrug and say, oh, that's just coincidence. But you've committed your day to a faithful God. And you've determined to walk with him. And in his faithfulness, he will hear you and he will respond. So be attentive for his leading. Be expectant. Do that for one day. And then the next day, do it again. And then the next day, do it again. And in this way, one day at a time, you're able to change so that you live a week well, and then a month well, and then a year well, and then your life well. It's so simple. And all the time you're gaining experience and you're getting encouragement because of that experience. Needless to say, there's a relationship between these two things. Putting to death the sin, learning to be led by the Spirit. They're closely related. And they constitute, you know, the activity of a life that's being lived for the Lord. And it's being lived on what foundation? On the foundation of justification, new birth, adoption. I'm his child. How privileged, how blessed I am. What's worth remembering? How about this? How easy is that? But this, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. When I remember that, I remember adoption. I'm indwelt by the Spirit. But I respond. I am being led by him. I am the sheep following the shepherd. You can have a very good shepherd, but if the sheep doesn't follow, there's not much benefit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that puts the challenge, doesn't it? I am his child. Let me be led by him to truly walk in that privileged relationship. So, next time, God willing, more of Romans 8, because Romans 8, we said from the beginning, was kind of thick. There's lots of, it's like a thick soup. There's a great deal of nourishment to be had. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this word that you have given us. And although it's not easy and it's not the common thing that we talk about or read about, but we pray, Lord, that these words would be meaningful to us and we'd see that there's a gold mine here. There's something glorious, something wonderful, there's such riches, and into these we can enter. Thank you for your love, thank you for your mercy, and we pray that each of us here could enter fully into this and know you. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Does anybody have any comments or questions they'd like to raise at this point?
Can you go back to that slide of seven steps?
I can.
Step 2, 3, 4, you use different color. Do you mean it's in the past already? Is it at the same time happening together?
Yeah, I did it in a different color because it's what God has done. And that's something that happens at the time that we believe the gospel. and commit our life to him, turn. We turn from our way to his way. So it's, they're not, those being justified, being born again, becoming his child is sort of just simply opening up what happens when we are saved.
So for those who are saved, we are starting from 5, 6 and 7. But my response to God's prayer is...
Yeah, it's I put to death. It's not something that's automatic. It's something that's my response. And I learn to be led by the Spirit. It's not an automatic thing. The Lord is so gentle and so, dare I say, respectful of our humanity that he won't override our will and turn us into robots. He wants us to choose to love him and to walk with him.
Thank you.